Our reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 42, starting at verse 1, and you will find this on page 727 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 42, starting at verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant to the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please do keep that passage open, and let's pray. So we're looking at Isaiah 42 on page 727. Our gracious God, we've just sung that you are omniscient, all-knowing, that you are patient, that we've sung of your kindness. We pray that as we look at your word, indeed, your spirit would be our teacher and guide. We pray that you'd open our eyes, change our hearts. Please give us understanding for Jesus' sake. Amen. Whatever nationality people are, whatever religious beliefs people have or don't have, all human beings have a strong sense of justice. And we've seen that with many calls for justice over the past few years, whether it's Black Lives Matter or politicians holding parties during lockdown, or even now with the conflict in the Ukraine. People long for and seek justice. But no matter how long societies or cultures last, there's never been permanent justice. In the passage from Isaiah 42 we've just heard, God says, look, here is what you're looking for. It's actually my servant. He will announce and achieve justice. This message was first spoken for all God's people in the 6th century BC, when they were exiled to Babylon. Their land was in ruins. They'd been carried there as prisoners of war. And they'd ended up in this mess because they'd persistently followed and trusted in the gods of the surrounding nations. But as we heard last week in Isaiah chapter 41, God confronts the nations saying, your idols are worthless. So the gods of the nations all across the world are unable to help. They're not worth trusting. And instead, God presents his servant as the solution to our world's deepest need. Now, this is the first of the 4 servant songs in Isaiah. And perhaps you know Isaiah 53 as one of the best known of the servant songs. Each song's a different portrait of the servant who's to come. And although this song doesn't tell us who the servant is, It clearly tells us what he's like and what his task is. And the first half of the passage, the song itself in verses 1 to 4, is addressed to onlookers. It's about the servant. And then the second half from verse 5 is addressed to the servant, affirming him in his role. And it also gives us reasons to trust in his ability to get the job done. And as we work through the passage, we'll hear of the servant's task for the world, and then secondly, the servant's assurance from God. So first of all, we have the servant's task for the world in verses 1 to 4. If you've seen any of the James Bond films, whichever Bond you're familiar with, whether it's sort of Sean Connery many years ago, all the way through to Daniel Craig, you'll know that whenever 007 is about to embark on an assignment, he's given equipment by Q that is essential for his mission ahead. And as we're introduced to the servant here, to God's servant, it's similar because we hear how he is going to be kitted out for his role. Do look at verse 1. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." Do notice the contrast with the non-gods, the idols, that are mentioned just in the previous verse at the end of chapter 41. Verse 29, "These were the idols that others were trusting in. See, they're false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. But look, here is my servant." And the contrast between them. And we discover God holds on to his servant so that he can do his work, whom I uphold, and therefore he won't fail. And that's also because he's been selected by God. He's my chosen one. We're very used to the idea of people being selected, perhaps for a Premier League team, or them being rejected. Just think of The Apprentice. But this person is chosen by God. And he's given the Spirit of God to equip him as the judges of Israel, and then later the kings and the prophets were given the Spirit. "Though this servant is my chosen one in whom I delight." And so there's little doubt this servant is God's first choice, with God really pleased and preparing him. This is the right man for the job. But what is he going to do? Well, in the next verses, we hear three times about his task. So it's to bring justice, to establish justice for the world. Do follow along with me as we read from the end of verse 1. "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." So this is the servant's task for the world. He's being presented to us. You know, it's almost like in a boxing match where one of the boxers with his gloves on, you know, hand raised up, they present to you. But as we'll see, this character isn't into violence. He's unlike Cyrus we heard about in chapter 41. If you remember, Cyrus was the man who liberated God's people from captivity in Babylon. He was a warrior advancing through the region. But God's servant is so different. He won't get on with his task in a very noisy or aggressive manner, verse 2. Instead, we're told that he won't break a bruised reed. If you walk through any of the fields around Maidenhead in the summer with where there's a crop of barley or wheat growing, sometimes if you're walking along one of the paths, you'll see stalks next to the path that have been caught by joggers or walkers, and the stalks have been snapped by accident. But this servant, he doesn't finish off people who are broken and just snap them. And he doesn't snuff out people who feel they're just about finished in life, like an oil lamp that is sputtering as it runs out of oil, or a candle that's burned down right very low, about to go out. No, that's not the way that God's servant operates. He's the opposite of a warlord. He doesn't crush people who are bruised. He doesn't extinguish people who are struggling. Rather, though he experiences the same things, he isn't destroyed. It's not obvious in our English translations, but the same words are used of a bruised reed in this verse and of him not being discouraged. And then of a smouldering wick, but of him not faltering. And so he will face the same challenges and pressures, but what it feels will crush us doesn't defeat him. And that's why he's able to complete God's task and therefore to help us. And that task, I said, is justice for the nations, mentioned those three times in verses 1, 3, and 4. That is the servant's task. But it's important to understand what this word justice means. The word in the Old Testament conveys the idea of pronouncing judgment, like a judge in a court delivering a sentence or a king giving a decision. It's not only about creating justice through action. Now, of course, the two belong together. Justice does require judgment being made. In the previous chapter, God brings charges against the nations and against their so-called gods with his judgment of all the other gods that are nothings and how those who trust them are foolish. But now here, God's servant comes to God and he pronounces God's judgment. In fact, it's in his law, verse 4, meaning his teaching, not just rules, in his law that the islands will put their hope. The islands is another way of speaking about lands that are far off, sort of coastal regions, a long way away. And the point is, it's the nations. And that's a surprise, because God does his work, the servant does his work, so that those who'd been opposing or outside God's own people, Israel, well, they now benefit from what he does. They're the very people who just in the previous chapter had been relying on the wrong things, non-gods, as we saw last week. He will bring justice to the nations until he establishes justice on earth. Now, that is very good news. It's regardless of somebody's nationality or their ethnicity or their religious upbringing. Of course, they need to trust in this servant to know his justice. But who is he? In the previous chapter, halfway through, God's people Israel were addressed as his servant. That is what they were called to be, and yet so often failed to be. But when we turn to the pages of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew makes it really clear that this servant is ultimately to be seen as Jesus. There in Matthew chapter 12, he quotes these first four verses from Isaiah 42, and he plainly tells us that this is referring to Jesus. And it is in the gospel so often we see Jesus' kindness and compassion in his conversations with people and in what he does for them. So his heart goes out to the widow in Nain, who has just lost her only son. He's willing to touch and heal a leper who comes to him. And nobody in their right mind would have touched a leper. And Jesus healed many people in his compassion. And he stood up for the woman who anointed him with oil when she faced criticism. Here is God's servant restoring God's world to what it's supposed to be. That is his task. But it requires us listening to his judgment, to what he says, what he tells us about God and ourselves and about the world that we live in and about the need for his death to achieve it all. That's what we're going to be remembering as we take bread and wine later. It's in his teaching, learning as disciples, that we find hope, as verse 4 of Isaiah 42 tells us. So we've heard about the servant's task for the world. So see God's kindness, his servant who's gentle and compassionate, the Lord Jesus. But the point is, if he simply experienced what we did, but then he caved in under pressure, and as he faced opposition, well, he's no help to us, is he? How do we know that he will succeed in his task as he's introduced to us in Isaiah 42? How does he know that he will succeed, given the colossal nature of this job description? Well, it's in the assurance that God gives. And that's the second thing to see, the servant's assurance from God in verses 5 to 9. It's one thing to listen to this incredible job description, but it's another thing to be able to carry through with it. But that's what God promises to do through the servant. God's servant is assured of his success because God makes it clear that it's based on God's own credentials, God himself. Do look again at verse 5. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. When you change your bedding at home and you put a clean sheet on the mattress, you stretch it out. Well, that's how effortless it is for the Lord with the skies. Just stretching them out to fit. And then everything on the earth, beneath the skies, everything that grows on the earth, the flowers, the trees, the shrubs, the crops, the grass, he spreads those out, smooths them out across the surface. And then he gives life to the people he's made, supplying the very air in our lungs to keep us going day by day. He is that awesome. Do you remember in chapter 40, we saw how God spoke to his despairing people. And he asked them question after question about their understanding of the universe and their lack of knowledge and understanding compared with what he knew as this awesome creator God. He says, you know, can you hold the measure of the oceans in the palm of your hand? And the islands and the nations are just mere dust on the scales in comparison to him. They're so small. And it's this incomparably greater God who is now speaking. Well, what does he say to his servant to encourage and reassure him? Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. This is the God who calls his servant to do these things, but who also promises to sustain him for this rescue, to keep him. God will be helping him, guiding his hand to do this work for his people. But as we've already heard, it's not just for God's people then, for Israel. It's for the Gentiles too, meaning the rest of the human race. Centuries before, God had made a covenant with Abraham to bless him and through him all the nations of the earth. Now God's servant will himself become the covenant. Remember how Jesus said, you know, this is my blood of the new covenant, as he instituted it the Last Supper the night before he died, speaking of his death, the new covenant. That's the way that God's promise for all people will be carried out through Jesus' death on the cross. Well, what does his work look like? It involves giving sight to the blind and freeing prisoners. It always amazes me how much blind people can do. But nevertheless, it is still tragic to not have sight. Two of my relatives have undergone cataract surgery recently, and the improvement in their sight after an operation like that can be wonderful. Praise God for medical science and healthcare and those who are involved in it. In Jesus' own ministry, there are occasions when he healed the blind. But one time, as well as healing a blind man, he spoke about sighted people who couldn't see who Jesus is. It's in John chapter 5. And Jesus wanted to teach people that being spiritually blind, by being unable to recognize him, is an even greater tragedy. Jesus gives people the ability to see God, to see what life is for and what it's all about, how to live in God's world, to know what's good and true and how to please him. Jesus' work as God's servant involves giving spiritual sight, but also bringing true freedom. As we continue, it's to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. It's ironic that people sometimes think the Christian gospel is restrictive and life-sapping, whereas Jesus' purpose is to bring freedom. Free to be what God created us to be, instead of being imprisoned. You may be familiar with the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, and you can echo it because you know it's true for you. And can it be? He wrote, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Several years ago, I had a friend called Peter, and I met him because he walked off a council estate in London near where we lived, and he just came into church one Sunday morning, and he'd come to the end of the road. He knew his life was a mess with abuse of alcohol and drugs, and I think his wife had delivered an ultimatum to him, which is what precipitated the visit that morning. And it was very humbling to pray with him as he became a Christian. Subsequently, he went to Yeldall Manor to help him with his addiction. But he recognized his desperate need for freedom. And he called out to the Lord Jesus for that. And Jesus heard him and helped him. Now, that probably seems quite an extreme example of the prison somebody sometimes can find themselves in. But we can be prisoners too in the respectable lives that we might live. Prisoners to money or a particular lifestyle, or to what our friends think of us, or to being successful, or prisoner to envy of youth or of health or whatever it is. We read one time of Jesus liberating a man called Zacchaeus. He'd lived in the grip of his wealth, And yet he was freed by Jesus and he became so generous. Sin imprisons us. Living our own way without God is not freedom, it is slavery. I hope you see and understand that. I hope you see as well that Jesus has come to bring freedom. That is why God's servant Jesus came, to open blind eyes and to free captives. And the fact that we can't free ourselves, we can't change ourselves, is why God should take all the credit, as we hear in verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Once more, the Lord God declares his infinite superiority to the other so-called gods. All of this is his work, raising up and sending his servant Jesus, announcing it in advance. The former things in these verses are probably what he says about raising up Cyrus to rescue his people out of slavery in Babylon. And then the new things are what he's going to do through his servant Jesus in the future after their return from Babylon. And God raised up Jesus from death, assuring us of the success of his work. Only the true God revealed in Jesus can bring such freedom. He alone should take the credit for whatever spiritual sight, whatever spiritual freedom we have through Jesus. Sometimes we can forget the goodness of the gospel, especially if we've been Christians for many, many years, or we grew up in a Christian family, and we can't ever pinpoint a time when we first trusted Jesus. But I wonder if you're remembering the kindness of God's servant this morning, his gentleness in dealing with us. I wonder if you're comforted by that. It's God's justice to us. Are we listening to what he said in the words that are now recorded as the Bible? It's possible that you've maybe never grasped this before, why Jesus came to bring freedom and sight. I wonder if you've accepted him personally for yourself. If you haven't, and you want to know more, please come and speak to John or myself. We'd love to explain more to help you to take the... See this servant, the Lord Jesus. He is God's solution to our world's need. I wonder if you believe that. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your Son and servant, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is that high priest who's not unable to sympathize with our weakness, but that he has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Thank you for his perfect work in his life on earth and his death on the cross. We pray, please help us to see, to have that spiritual sight, to know that freedom that Jesus brings as we trust him for ourselves. Please work this within us and help us to have great confidence in the success of all his work for this world. For we pray in his name. Amen.